will you please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture passage for this morning? We are in Galatians chapter 4, and our text this morning are the first seven verses of that chapter. You'll find it on page 974 in your pew Bibles. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're returning to our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in case you're wondering how to tell whether this Sunday we'll be studying 2 Timothy with Pastor Michael, or whether it will be Galatians with yours truly, here's what's happening. The two pastors put our heads together and tried to imagine how it might be best to hear messages on two different books of the Bible. And we concluded that if we alternated every other week, you as hearers would constantly be having to shift gears mentally between the two books. And that might mean picking up where we left off would become more difficult than it needs to be. And so our plan is for each pastor to work through a complete chapter of his respective book before switching to the other study with the other pastor. At least that's how we thought we'd like to do it for now. Whether it helps, we'll see. So, as Pastor Michael has finished chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, now it's my turn to take you through Galatians chapter 4. John Calvin had this to say about the chapter division between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Galatians. Here's what he says. Whoever made the division into chapters has improperly separated this paragraph from the preceding, as it is nothing else than the concluding section in which Paul explains and illustrates the difference that exists between us and the ancient people. Well, as you can tell from Calvin's statement, where we're beginning today in chapter 4 is a continuation of where we left off in chapter 3 a few weeks ago. But we'll connect those two passages in a few minutes. But before picking up where we left off some three Lord's days ago, it'd be helpful to review Paul's argument up to this point. Where in the part of Galatians, which is really the heart and soul of the letter? From the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has been defending his teaching that we are justified apart from works of the law by faith. And he's doing it because of some teachers who we call the Judaizers, who had come to Galatia after Paul and were teaching that in addition to faith in Christ, you needed to become circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Paul saw that as a different gospel. He saw it as a gospel which would bring anyone who followed it under a curse. And starting at chapter 3, he presents arguments against adding anything to faith as the instrument of our being declared righteous by God. So, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, Paul argues from the experience of salvation. When the Galatian Christians believed the gospel of Jesus dying in their place for their sins, they were saved. And they were given the Holy Spirit, marking them out as children of God. They didn't have to keep the law in order to receive the Spirit. It was when they believed the gospel that they became possessors of salvation and of the Spirit. And so Paul asks, having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected with the flesh? The way of the flesh is the way of the unconverted person. The unconverted person thinks that law-keeping, or doing good, or being a good person is what it takes to enter heaven. That's the way of the flesh. The Galatians had experienced the truth. Salvation comes to us, and God gives us His Holy Spirit through believing the gospel apart from works. Next, Paul went on in verses 8 to 14 to cite a number of passages from the Old Testament scriptures to show how it's impossible to be justified by keeping the law. And the simple reason is that to be justified by the law would require you to keep it perfectly in its entirety. The Old Testament placed anyone who failed to keep the law perfectly under a curse. But Jesus died on a cross. Death on a cross was a form of hanging, and hanging was a death cursed by God. When Christ died on the cross, He was suffering the curse due to our sin. And so, if you believe in Jesus dying in your place to take away the curse of your sin, you have salvation. You aren't required to keep the law perfectly. Jesus did that in your place. His death on the cross takes away the curse of sin for all who believe on Him. He died so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham, Paul's talking about, was that God declared him righteous through faith. God told Abraham that one day all the nations, which back then is how you said the Gentiles, all the nations, the Gentiles, would be justified through faith. The Gentiles would come into possession of the salvation God promised Abraham. So those who believe that Jesus died in their place, suffering God's curse of sin against them, are the heirs of salvation that God has promised Abraham. Then in verses 15 through 29, Paul showed that the fact that the law came after the promise to Abraham doesn't nullify or undo the promise. But the law did serve a function. The law was like a pedagogue, a strict disciplinarian under which God's people were placed until the fulfillment of the promise should come. Being under the law was not the culmination of fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It was kind of like a form of slavery. Paul says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. He says the law was our guardian, and the original word is pedagogue, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's where chapter 3 ends. And as soon as you read chapter 4, verse 1, you realize that Calvin was right when he said that this is a continuation. It really is a terrible place to put a chapter break. Those who are in Christ through faith in Him are Abraham's children and heirs. Now, you can be an heir in the sense that you're in someone's will. An inheritance has been promised to you. But until that time comes, set by the person whose will it is, you don't have any special advantage over anyone else. You don't receive the inheritance until the time specified by the testator of the will. So Paul writes, an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the time set by his father. The law works pretty much the same in our day among us as it did in Paul's day. Children named in a will who are under a certain age have their share of the inheritance held in trust for them until they obtain the age specified by the maker of the will. The person who holds and manages the assets of the underage heir is a trustee. And when you're under a trustee, you don't have any choice but to do what the trustee says, as long as the trustee is following what the will directs. In a sense, the trustee can boss you around. You can think of it as a form of bondage or slavery if you'd like, but he's just doing what the will says. You don't get free from that slavery until the date that was set by the maker of the will. It brings us to verse 3. Well, a lot of ink has been spilt about verse 3 because there's a word that Paul used there which is very difficult to determine its precise sense. The Greek word in question is ta stoicheia. And you see it rendered in various English translations as elementary principles, basic spiritual principles, elements, elemental powers, elemental principles, elemental spirits, and elemental spiritual forces. Some commentators in their translations like to use the word rudiments. But what does it mean? In its most literal, basic meaning, the word refers to elemental things like learning the alphabet or the basic sounds in phonics. And under this same sense, the word can refer to the four basic elements which were said in ancient times to make up the world: earth, air, fire, and water. In geometry, the same word means axioms. And in philosophy, it means the givens. But this same word that Paul's using can also mean elementary doctrines, fundamental teachings, or basic principles. That's how the word's used in Hebrews 5:12. And when the writer of Hebrews uses this word, there's no negative sense attached to it. He's just talking about the basic principles of the Christian faith, which should be learned first. The writer of the book of Hebrews was simply saying that there are certain things in Christianity which are elementary. There are things you learn first before you move on to more mature topics. But ta stoicheia can also have a negative sense, referring to humanistic teachings common to Jewish and pagan religions involving binding traditions, taboos, prohibitions, ordinances, ceremonies, and so on. Some commentators think that's the way Paul is using the word when he uses it in Colossians 2:8 and 2:20. So in verse 3, it's hard to tell just by the context which is the precise sense that Paul has in mind for this word. And even if we knew which sense Paul had in mind when he used it, we'd still have to figure out what he meant by it. But I think we can get the point of what he's saying. His point is that before Christ came, we, and the we seems to include Gentiles and Jews alike, we were held captive by the stoicheia of the world. Paul seems to be saying that there was a kind of bondage or frustration or religious futility connected with these elementary things, these stoicheia, which all humanity experienced, which lasted until the fullness of time had come. The Jews had the law as their disciplinarian. But they fell into the wrong use of the law, believing that righteousness could be obtained by observing the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law of God. They drifted and wandered about, trying to stumble upon the truth. But they ended up practicing idolatry in all its various forms. This is the matter Paul addressed in his sermon at Athens, which is summarized in Acts 17, and you might want to turn there if you'd like. It's page 926 in your pew Bibles. You remember Paul arrived in Athens, and he was very upset at all the idols to pagan gods that he found there. But he decided to tell the Athenians that he had come there to present to them the message about the God that they worshipped as unknown. There was an idol, an altar that the Greeks had to the unknown God. And Paul started to proclaim to them, starting in verse 26, he says, "And he, God, the true God, the God you don't know, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. But then, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The Jews, under the law, had become enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. They thought they could make themselves righteous by keeping the law. And they became very formalistic and legalistic about it. The Gentiles wandered aimlessly seeking truth about God. But they never got there. John Calvin had an expression for it. Calvin says, "These philosophers get lost in their round globes." The philosophers never got to God by means of their logic. It was like trying to get to the moon by walking around the face of the earth. The great religions, which began before the time of Christ, only enslaved their devotees. Hinduism was long on the scene before Christ appeared. Buddhism as well. But those religions didn't lead people to the truth. Think of all the human sacrifices that were made to the Hindu god Kali and to the widows who were burned on funeral pyres. Think of all the things that Siddhartha, we call him the Buddha, did in order to try to find nirvana, release from passion, including things like eating his own filth. Those religions only bound humanity tighter in chains of spiritual darkness. But then comes verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's Son was sent forth in the fullness of time. The Son already existed before He was sent into the world. He was the eternal Son of God, existing alongside of the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, co-eternal, co-equal, all and always the divine Son. The Son didn't begin to exist when He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He didn't come into existence when He was born in Bethlehem stable. He always existed. But in the fullness of time, God sent Him into the world, and He took on a human nature for the purpose God had long ago ordained and foretold. In our time, it's become somewhat unpopular theologically, even in Reformed circles, to speak of the so-called covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Sometimes you find that covenant of redemption referred to as the Council of Peace. As I said, there are some Reformed theologians in our day who even ridicule the idea. But the older Reformed theologians used those designations, the Council of Peace and the Covenant of Redemption, to say that in the Council of Eternity, the Father and Son entered into a covenant with each other that entailed that the Son would, in the course of time, become the Redeemer of fallen mankind. And if you read Jesus' prayer to the Father, which you find in John chapter 17, you can see why those older Reformed theologians said that. Here in Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. God sent the Son. And the Son willingly left heaven and came to earth. Paul adds the next phrase, born of a woman. The eternal Son of God took on Himself our humanity. He became the long-expected seed of the woman. He was as human as each of us is human, but He was perfectly sinless. The question is why? Why did the Son of God have to become human? It's one of the great theological questions of all time. St. Anselm in the Middle Ages wrote a book to answer that question titled Cur Deus Homo. Literally, it means, why the God-man, or why did God become a man? And the answer is, because that was the only way that fallen humanity could be rescued from the ruin of sin. One of the great Reformed catechisms of the 16th century, the Heidelberg Catechism, explains this very well in question and answer 16. Question 16 asks, why must he be a true and sinless man? And the answer is, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin, but no man, being himself a sinner, could satisfy for others. Two questions earlier, the same catechism asks, can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? And the answer, none. For first, God will not punish in any other creature that of which man has made himself guilty. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others therefrom. He had to be born as a man, born of a woman, in order to meet the qualifications for becoming our Redeemer. Paul continues, he was born under the law. And that phrase means simply more than that he was born a Jew. Paul writes in Romans 2:14 and 3:9 that both Jews and Gentiles were under law. It's true. Jesus was born to the people of Israel, and Israel had a very special relationship to the law. But what we're to understand by this phrase is that he placed himself under the law with a view of keeping it perfectly so that we could be accounted as righteous. He did it as our new covenant head, replacing Adam, who failed to keep the one commandment that God had given him. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. He kept every command which we are expected to keep. When you look at the life of Jesus, you have to sometimes wonder, why did he do that? Why, for instance, did he submit to being baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, when John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus didn't have any sin. So why was he baptized? Well, that was John's question to Jesus. Jesus' answer says it all. It was to fulfill all righteousness. Our Lord was very conscious that in order to be the Redeemer of fallen humanity, he would have to fulfill the law. And he did. He fulfilled it perfectly. He fulfilled it vicariously. That is, he fulfilled it for us in our place. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That was his mission. Redemption of both Jews and Gentiles was the design of his being born under the law. The law specified the punishment for our rebellion against sin, our rebellion and sin against God. The law said, the soul that sins shall die. So when Jesus came into the world, it was to take upon himself the full punishment the law required for sin so that he could redeem us who were under the law's condemnation. Eternity came crashing into time when Jesus came into the world in the fullness of time. And we now live in that great day. God's salvation has come. It's the time of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. The time set by the Father for the children to receive the inheritance has finally arrived. How could anyone ever go back to live under the bondage of the stoicheia, the elemental things which enslaved men before the coming of the Son of God. How could anyone ever think that trying to be good or trying to please God by keeping the law or searching for Him through the misguided philosophies and religions of lost humanity or by becoming circumcised or keeping the law of Moses, how could anyone think that those things would ever make you right with God? Those are the things that make people slaves. Christ came in the fullness of time that we might receive adoption as sons. He came to make us part of His family forever. And God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Congregation of Christ, any and all attempts to add anything to faith as the means by which the benefits of Christ's death on the cross comes to us brings you back to the elemental things of this world which were before Christ came in the fullness of time. Every cult adds things to faith in Jesus, which brings you back into bondage. Certain religions which call themselves Christian place anathemas on anyone who teaches that we are justified by faith apart from works. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that God sent His Son in the fullness of time. And because He has come, we can never go back to serving Him in the old ways people did before He came. Now, we are sons of God and heirs who have come into the possession of what God has promised to Abraham. Praise God for the grace which has come to us in the fullness of time. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son. Lord Jesus, thank You for entering into that eternal covenant with Your Father and becoming our Redeemer, and then leaving heaven and entering into time in history and taking upon Yourself, Lord, our flesh and blood, being born of a woman, born under the law for us, that we might receive adoption as sons. Lord Jesus, we confess that there is no other way that we could ever be saved or made right with You. And Lord, if we are ever tempted to rely one little bit on our best efforts or our works, help us to remember, Lord, that in Your sight they are but filthy rags, that it is only Your righteousness, it is only Your blood that makes us clean and that makes us sons of God by adoption. And Lord, since You've made us Your sons and daughters, help us live as heirs of the promise. Lord, we pray these things in Your precious name, Jesus. Amen.